All right, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to the passage this morning that Bryce read for us publicly. Psalm 19 is our text this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there is a black covered book that's a Bible around you somewhere. By the way, if you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to have that one. It's our gift to you. We want you to have a copy of the Word of God, and we'll be on page 456 in that Bible. As I mentioned last week, we are doing Summer in the Psalms. And so if you're visiting, we go line by line through the Word of God. And we just finished about an 8-month study through the Gospel of Galatians. And we're going to take the summer and do some different psalms here and there. Not the whole psalms in the summer, just individual psalms. Psalm 19 today. Next week, Doc is going to preach for us. And Doc is going to do Psalm 42. Then I'll be back this next week. I'm going to go visit my family in New York. And then I'll be back, and then we'll do another psalm. And then the following week, Nick is going to preach. It'll be his first time preaching ever, and corporately like this. And he'll do Psalm chapter 1. Looking forward to that. And so we'll just look forward to the summer that we'll have throughout the psalms. As you probably noticed in the reading this morning, the header of right above Psalm 19, it said a psalm of King David. And so this psalm was penned by David, and David does something that we really can relate to well in our culture today. A lot of our entertainment today, when it comes to media, right, it is things that are talking. You know, whether it's a little kid and it's vegetables that talk, or whether it's we're older folks, and maybe you remember Humpty Dumpty, right, that sat on a wall, and he got all fixed up again or whatever, eggs that were animated. So no matter where you are on the spectrum of age, this is something that we can really relate to. And what David does is he takes things that have a voice, and these really do have a voice, but it's not an audible voice. He takes the skies above, and he takes the sun specifically, and he takes the scriptures and he talks about their voice. And so I've entitled the message this morning, Voices, and we're going to look at four things out of the text this morning. The first thing that we're going to see, the first thing that David recognizes, number one, is the voice of the skies, the voice of the skies. And we see this in the first four verses in Psalm 19. So I'm going to turn there. I've lost my place. And I'm going to read, starting there, if you look at with me at verse number 1, you're going to notice David says, "And the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." Now, if you remember last week, there's a few things in our study. Whenever we study the scripture, every book of the Bible, when we started out, we need to know a few things about it. And remember, there's a few different types of psalms. Last week, we looked at a psalm of lament, meaning a psalm of grief, etc. This week, it's a psalm of wisdom. And so we're going to look at wisdom for life, wisdom we can take with us for life. But one of those things that I mentioned last week was parallelism. Remember that? All right. Now, some of you like completely check out because you're thinking, here goes the English professor again. This has nothing to do with that. This really will help you understand the psalm, even in your own personal reading. What he does in verse number 1 is he states the same thing twice. That's called parallelism. He says there, "The heavens declare the glory of God." He says the same exact thing in different words. We call that parallelism. Now, what was the point? Do you remember a parallelism? It's to make something, show you different nuances of something, and make the picture more vivid. And so if you can come at it from different angles, it kind of makes whatever the subject is you're studying, it makes it more vivid. Perhaps, maybe, for some of you, it will click with one thing versus another descriptor. And so there's multiple descriptors that make it more vivid in our life. And that's what he does in verse number 1. What he says here in verse number 1, as he sets up really the first four verses, and he says, look, the skies above that you see declare the glory or the majesty, or I like to say it this way, it declares the wowness of God. Have you ever been outside and, you know, and you look under the stars and you see and you look up and you're just like, wow. My brother Chris in New York has recently, within the last year, purchased this telescope. And it's not just this, one that you get at, Walmart for $9.99. I mean, I don't know how much he spent, but it's this really big deal. It's about this big around, and he's got it on this tripod, and it's all movable, and it's GPS. And so he can put in, it senses where it is, and then he can tell it what constellation or what star he wants to look at, and then it moves accordingly. And as it moves and it finds that, the Earth rotates, right? The thing, and you can't even really tell it rotates with it to keep it in view the whole time. It's really a cool thing. So the other day, he sends me this text picture of Jupiter. Have you ever seen, with your own eye, this picture? It is the really coolest thing. I couldn't believe what I saw. I mean, I thought he had, the Hubble in his backyard, It's a really cool picture. When I saw that picture, I went, wow. You see, that's what the psalmist is saying here. When he uses the word glory, the word magnify, the word power, or the word, I translate that, he wants to show the wowness of who God is. And so he starts off and he says that the skies proclaim, they shout out God's wowness. Now, in verse number 2, day to day pours out speech and night to night reveals knowledge. This proclamation happens both day and night. In historical context, David, as he writes here, he understands that the pagan culture in which he writes believed that each of the stars were divine beings who held certain powers. And so you remember some of the mythological gods like Jupiter, like Neptune, like so on and so forth. One of those was the moon. And the moon, they thought back then, actually had actually was a negative thing for us. You ever heard of the word moonstruck? All right, now for some of you, you're thinking I'm talking about the 80s movie with Cher. That's not what I'm talking about. All right, not that. But the word moonstruck means unstable, right? And so where did that come from? You ever thought about that? Where did the word moonstruck come from? Well, it comes from way back when they thought, there was this thinking that if under the cover of night, when the moon was out, if the moon's beams contacted you, something bad was going to happen. Because there was some sort of unnatural, negative, dark association with nighttime and the rays of the moon coming. So we get the word moonstruck. That's where that comes from. And so the thinking here was, in context, as David writes this, you can see he writes apologetically or polemically, depending, either way. He writes as an argument in a way, and he says, look, to his culture, what you see here and what's going on is about the wowness of God. It's not about these pagan deities and things that you think and that you make up and have made up and whatnot. And so David says here that day after day, consistently, constantly, whether by day or whether by night, it's not about your divine beings who held certain powers. It's all about the wowness of God. And so David pushes back against the foolishness of the culture of his day. Not only this, when we think of day by day and night by night being wowed by God, we think of God's relentless goodness in providing rain to make the creation we see with our own eyes starting in the spring. Don't you look forward to that after a long gray winter? And then that rain comes and the snow melts and beauty just starts to happen. Not only relentless goodness, but the same time that sky reminds us of divine judgment that came in the form of that rain and the flood. We see that beautiful thing that science tries to explain away as the evidence of the flood, but really the rainbow only has one good explanation, and that's God's divine judgment, but it's also his relentless goodness and his faithful, enduring faithfulness to that promise. All of these different types of things that we can see, whether day or by night, remind us of who God is. They point us to the person and the work of God. His creative power is on display in the planets at nighttime and the galaxies and the shooting stars and the great constellations. Now, while this voice, right, is not heard audibly, and that's what verse 3 states, this voice does state, and it does ask us or make us ask these questions. Where did this come from? Who made this?
We also know in the parallel passage in Romans chapter 1 that people see the glory and the power and the divinity of who God is from creation. So therefore, it makes them ask the question, where did this come from? Because you know what, folks? We know it didn't come from our own hands. The skies magnify the Creator God to the ends of the world, just as verse 4 indicates. But within this sky, there was one specific voice. So we had the voice of the skies, but number two, we have the voice of the sun. So within this sky, there is the voice of the sun that David specifically points out. Notice at the end of verse number 4, David says, "In them he has sent a tent for the sun." In poetic language, what we believe David is saying here is really just a reference to the tent where the sun lives. And so at nighttime, the sun goes to bed in this tent. You know, in the morning time, he comes out of the tent and he gets up and he does his work throughout the day. So there's this poetic language that we see that the sun here is animated for us, goes to bed, comes up, and then speaks to us throughout the day. We need to understand here that David describes the sun as a groom in verse 4 or in verse 5 and a champion. He says, "When he comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy." The imagery of the groom really leads us. It's pretty, for you that are married, I hope this is your imagery anyway, is the groom leads us to see a groom beaming with amazing joy and excitement on his wedding day. I'll never forget that day as I came out of that room from back here and I stood up front with Pastor Parisher, and I saw Deanna in the back with her dad coming down, and just I love it. Whenever I've officiated a wedding, that's what they call it. Isn't that funny? That's what you call it, officiated a wedding, but that's what you call it. I officiated a wedding or such. I always like to look at watch the groom and just see the smile on his face. This is the picture that David gives for us here. He gives us this picture of this beaming, amazing joy of this guy in his wedding day. But not only that, he also is the picture of a champion, communicating to us that a strong man who's prepared for the course before him is really eager. You know, what's popular in our culture right now, and you see it on TV, are these guys that do that obstacle course, American Ninja Warrior, right? The guy that has that voice. Those guys train for all this time, and they get up there, and they're so eager and ready to do this course, to which some of them, it's pretty funny, they fall in the water on the very first obstacle. But these guys, these champions, are ready and prepared for the course before them. We need to understand in culture about this wedding. David, I like the way one guy put it. He says, look, the culture, the public nature of such an occasion would involve the whole village population in the celebration, emphasizing the impossibility of missing the event, of missing that wedding. Or, by application, missing the revelation of God. God, in his creation of heavens and of the sun, is making himself known to all on just such a scale of joy as this bridegroom and as eagerness as this champion. You know, for someone to miss a wedding in that culture back then, they really had to work at it. There had to be a problem. There had to be some conflict or something because everybody in the town partook. It was a big, huge community-wide thing, and it lasted for multiple days, by the way. So they had to be calculated. David is saying here, just the same way, the revelation of God, or the wowness of God that's being made known by the skies and specifically by the sun, for someone not to see that has got to take some calculated work on their part, where they literally just ignore the evidence. So David uses these pictures here. And at the end that we see there in verse number 6, we notice that there's nothing that is immune from the sun's heat. In other words, this influence strikes every man. Again, you know what it makes people ask, or it should make people ask? Where did this ball of energy come from? Why does it never get less? Like, it's still every... You know, every summer I always get a sunburn. It never just like, I can't turn it down. Why does it never go out? Why does it never become dim? Why does it never, how does it continue to exist? All of these questions are questions that are begged from the existence of the voice of the Son. See, the Son is a great voice that proclaims the glory and the magnificence and the brilliance of God, isn't it? When we see that beautiful night sky, or when we see that beautiful sun, it should point us to God. I remember one time, I don't know if you remember this, Bryce, we were riding home one time in Virginia, and every day when I would go home, we rode across this bridge. It was 7 miles long, I think, across the James River, the mouth of the James River right there at the ocean. And so we would go by that, and one day, as we're going by, Bryce was talking in the back there, and there was this gorgeous sunset. And he said to me, he goes, "Dad, God is a pretty neat painter, isn't he?" Just to see that's what the sunsets and the skies and the sun and all of that stuff should point us to. Should encourage you this morning, next time you go outside, even on a beautiful campus like ours, be able to see and recognize that there is a Creator God. The next voice that we see in this psalm is found in verses 7 through verse 9, and that's the voice of the Scriptures. In verse 7 through verse 9, David used parallelism again, and this is where this helps us to understand this word. 5 different words he's going to use for the word Scriptures. 5 different words he's going to express different nuances about Scripture. And so I want to look at those words, these voices. Starting off in verse number 7, we see that David says the law of the Lord. Now notice it's singular. He doesn't say laws, plural. He says law of the Lord. Now, it's intentional that he uses this word. The singular word here is seen as a whole. It is all of the Word of God that David is talking about. Now, he didn't have the complete canon as we have today, but what he had up to that, all he was saying that all that has been written and all that there was is all the Word of God. The Scriptures are unified, a comprehensive whole. And it's only through the Scriptures, as the end of this verse says, that can revive the soul, that can give the life to the soul. The next word that he uses is the word testimony. To what does this Scripture that David speaks of testify? You know what it testifies to? It testifies to what Adam told us in Genesis chapter 3:15, that someday there would be a great rescuer that would come. It testifies to what Abraham said in John chapter 8, where he was able to see Jesus' day afar off. Because remember, it told Abraham that, look, someday through you, all of the nations will be blessed. It testifies to what David was told of a throne and a kingdom that would be established with a perfect king. All of the Scriptures is all about Jesus. And that's what this testifies to. As a matter of fact, you remember in our line-by-line study of John, and you can look at the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is, after his resurrection, remember? He's on the road to Emmaus, and these two guys are having a chat, and Jesus comes up to him, and he says this to him. He says, "I want to," and he teaches them all things about what the Scriptures had said about what? About Him. Because all of the Scriptures points to Jesus. That's what the Scriptures testifies to. In verse 8, he uses the word precepts. What does this word precepts express? Well, this is where we get our word prescription. Now, there's some of you out there that have more prescriptions than you know what to do with, right? But what do prescriptions do? They help us. They make us healthier. They help us to become healthy. They help us. And when David uses the word precepts here, what he is saying is that there is something that is proven to help. Here's what the Word of God is proven to be helpful. If I could say it this way, we are sin sick, and yet through the Word of God, we can be made healthy. Remember, Jesus said, "I came not to what?" Right? I came not to make those that are healthy sick, but those that are sick healthy. Surely, as the end of this verse says, or at the end of this couplet says, surely this leads us to joy. Also in verse 8 is the word commandment. Now, in the original language, the word is singular here, just like the word law. Sometimes we think of the word commandments, plural. But here it refers to not commandment in the sense of the Ten Commandments. Don't think Charlton Heston. All right? Think here of the word, the original word is more like the word order. In other words, the order of God's revelation is pure and radiant, meaning it is light for us. It can order us. It can direct our steps. It's the right order to follow it. Aren't you thankful that God has given us a clear path to Jesus? And now if you skip down to the end of verse 9, we're going to skip the first couplet in verse 9. It says, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever." David says, the second couplet, "The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." The word "rules" here is not really a word that's welcomed in our independent human hearts, is it? None of us really likes rules. When we go home today, there's going to be these little white rules with black letters all the way home. And it's going to say something like 35 or 45 or whatever. We don't like those rules, do we? Here, it doesn't carry the idea we initially think of. Rather, the word is judgments or decisions. The decisions of the Lord are true, meaning the Scriptures testify to the truthfulness of the Word of God. The beauty of this is that the Scriptures testify. Get this, folks. When we know our own hearts, and we know what the Word of God says, and sometimes we think of the rules of the Word. Oh, the Bible says, the Bible is just this book that says, don't do this and do this. We are all too familiar with that. Many of us were raised in a very conservative culture like that. Don't do this, don't do that, you can't, you know, all of that. So we get that. And the Word of God is very clear, and it shows us how we're alienated from God, that we're sinners. But it doesn't stop there. The decisions or the rules of the Lord are true. In other words, it's not only that, but it's also how we can be rescued from that sin. It's also how we can have a right relationship with God. It's also how we can have an abundant life. It's also how we can have joy and peace. And we can be long-suffering with others, and so others can be long-suffering with us. That's what the Word of God testifies to. That's what the decisions of the Lord are all about here, is what he's pointing out. This is an encouraging thing. I'm glad we don't have a book. Kids, this book is not just about don't do this and do this. It's not about that. It's about the person and the work of Jesus, where you can be free from the bondage of sin. And you can have a great, a wonderful, joyful life in Christ. A fun life. A life that is abundant. And so this is what David says. This is what David says the voice of Scriptures is. It is the law of the Lord giving soul to the life. It is the testimony testifying to the person and work of Jesus, where we find wisdom. It leads to joy in his prescriptions. This commandment, or these commandment, is all about the right order, clear path to Jesus. And finally, as we just said, the rules or the decisions of the Lord, all about how we can be rescued from our sin. Now, you'll notice, as I just did in verse number 9 at the very beginning, what did I do? I skipped over, didn't I? I skipped over the phrase that says, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever, and righteous all enduring forever." What David does here, all right, in literally, is he begins to start these descriptions. He begins to take this phrase and he begins to tie, go to his conclusion, and he begins to tie this together. That is, he begins to bridge to the next thing in the psalm, which is number 4. But what he does is he begins to start making application of the psalm to his life and to his heart. And so he says the fear of the Lord, the respect, the awe of the Lord is something that is a good thing. And it will, by the way, endure forever, because at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. And so this leads us to number 4, which is the voice and our souls, in verse 10 through verse 14. The voice and our souls. David indicates that the truth, that the Scriptures are to be desired in verse number 10. He uses a pretty neat picture there in verse number 10. "More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb." Let me ask you a question. If you could have one wish for anything at all, let's make it a physical thing. So not world peace, you know, not that your husband would become perfect. But if you could have one wish for any physical thing, what would it be? Would it be a Ferrari? Would it be a $4,000 putter? Would it be a new Barbie doll, whatever you girls like? What would it be for? Whatever that is in your mind, this is how the Scripture wants us to view and desire the Scriptures. More than the riches, fine gold, more than sweet honey. Now, sweet honey to them back in the culture of their day, I mean, that was like, man, Kara's chocolate pie the other night that we had. Oh my goodness, that was so good. Or it's better than Cheesecake Factory. Or it's better than whatever. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's like that level to them. David is saying here that the riches of the Scripture are so much better than that item. You know why, folks? Because that item that you have, while it might not be a bad thing to have, and I hope you get it if it's a good thing, that thing cannot bring you joy. It cannot bring you wisdom. It cannot bring you life. It cannot bring you happiness like the person and the work of Jesus. Only Jesus can do that ultimately. Which is really our greatest need, to be free from our sin, the bondage of our sin, as it says here. Moreover, in verse number 11, we read, "By them is your servant warned, in keeping them there is a great reward." The truth of the Scriptures is kind. It's kind enough to warn your soul. The truth finds its end in the great reward of having a renewed relationship with God Himself through the person and the work of Jesus. This is what the voice says to our soul. Not only that, it says in verse 12, "Who can discern his errors?" You know what? We're so wicked sometimes we don't even know how bad we are. But you know what? "Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults." We have a word of God. We have the person and work of Jesus that can declare us innocent, that can make us righteous. Isn't that a beautiful thing? That's what the voice of the Scriptures says to us. Verse number 13, "Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me." They warn us that we can't find rest alone. Sin will desire to have dominion over us. My friends, sin wants to keep us in bondage. And so we're like that hamster on the wheel where it just keeps us enslaved and we're nothing but tired and we can never find rest. But Jesus says, "All you are heavy and heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest." We cannot righteous ourselves. The Scriptures points us to Jesus, who is, as it says here, the promised rescuer, and whose eyes we can be found blameless. Because we can't make ourselves blameless. And finally, we read in verse 14, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight." This is David revealing his heart. Remember, the Psalms is like a personal journal. And he says, "Lord, may this be what I've said. May it ring true. May this stuff be acceptable. These things that I'm thinking about, these things that I'm talking about with my mouth." And he closes and he says, "O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Final verse here provides an especially apt conclusion, doesn't it, to the theological movement we've observed in this psalm, knitting together all of its parts. Yahweh, or God, is unmistakably revealed in the heavens. Humans have no excuse for not acknowledging who He is. Also, Yahweh has not left humans in the dark, but has provided complete admonition and guidance in the Scriptures. Those who follow this path that points to Jesus can be rescued from their rebellion. And this final proclamation of verse 14 affirms that there is a rock, something that we can stand firm with. This truth is firm. His name is God. And there is a Redeemer whose name is Jesus. And so, my friends, what does Psalm 19 do for us this morning? It should encourage us that there are voices out there. The voice of the skies, the voice at night, the voice of the beauty, what you see maybe in your landscaping of this campus or your yard, that all point to God. There's the voice of the Scriptures that point us to the person and the work of Jesus. And that's always been the point from Genesis 3:15 on. May your souls this morning be pointed to who God is and to your Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.